Why do you laugh? I thought I might have been just a little bit too authentic last week. But anyway, that's life. That's what God had on my heart. And I want to share with you again what God has on my heart today. So that's good. Thank you very much, Jonna, for leading and also the music team. I think it's great to be reminded. I was sitting there listening to the music and listening to Jonna. Jonna read from the Old Testament, the New Testament. It's great to be reminded of the history, don't you think? And then the songs we had today, that song, I Believe, do you know where that originated from? Hey? It's the Creed, isn't it? It's the Apostles' Creed or the Westminster Creed, you know? Like, and that's like AD 300. So, you know, like it's 1,700 years old or whatever. But it's great to be reminded of the history that we have and also the other songs, you know, like the hymn that we had there. And I think it was just absolutely fantastic to be reminded that we all are benefiting from those of us that have gone before. But more than anything, we benefit from what Christ has done for us. And we sit here today as a unified body because of all those things. And down through the ages, yeah, there's been difficulties, there's been issues, and there's been problems, but the reality is that we sit here today as a people who are unified together based on what happened on the cross 2,000 years ago, and we continue to rehearse that. And I think that's a great thing. So I want to do that again with you this morning. We're carrying on through our passages through Mark. And so if you have your Bibles there, you might like to open to Mark chapter 7. And today we're going to look a little bit more about what Jesus did and how he interacted with people and the things that he did to bring healing and wholeness and happiness and health and the way in which he went about that that helps us understand really the heart of God when it comes to him relating to each one of us. So Mark chapter 7, I want to start by reading our text that I was given for today is Mark chapter 7 verses 24 all the way through to Mark chapter 8 verse 13. So there's several different stories in there, and we get to see a really good idea of who Jesus is, what he did. Not that we don't already know that, but get a better picture of who he is and what he did and how he goes about interacting with people. So let's start at Mark chapter 7, verses 24. We'll read the first couple of verses. It says this, and again, I'll be reading from the NIV today. I've got this Bible, the NIV. It has the NIV and also the Message paraphrase with it. It's kind of one of those parallel versions, and I've enjoyed changing back over to this after the New Living for a while, so it's been good. Verse 24 says, Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence a secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. So you remember last week we spoke about Jesus having an encounter with the Pharisees and being quite vitriolic towards them. And we talked a little bit about being authentic as a leader and those sort of issues. Jesus left... Mark carries on and tells us that Jesus left that scenario. He left that situation, went over to Tyre, possibly to get away from the tension. Most of us don't like confrontation. Hands up if you like confrontation. Yeah, that's what I thought. Oh, you do? Oh, okay, we've got one person. Okay, he's the man who's going to tell us how to confront people. You don't mind it? Bring it on. Okay, great. We've got a couple in the church. Fantastic. they kicked you out. Oh, okay, I get it. So, you know, like most of us kind of want a bit of downtime after confrontation, you know, and I think at times we've all experienced that. And I've discovered in my own journey that anonymity can be as precious as gold and as very hard to find as well, just like gold, you know. Sometimes to be anonymous and to just stay anonymous for a while is really, really difficult. And Jesus experienced that here. And Mark tells us that, you know, Jesus actually didn't want anybody to know he was in the house. He didn't want to deal with anything. He'd had enough, if you like. And as you read through this passage, you kind of get the idea that Jesus says, you know, I just need some space in this humanity. I just need some time out. But Mark goes on and reveals for us that as soon as this woman found out, she was knocking on the door. Now, it appears that no matter what Jesus did, there was needy people that sought his assistance. And I think that's the case too. Once we recognise that Jesus is able to help us, we want to get assistance. We want to get help. We want to get support. So as we go through this particular passage, I'm trying to get an idea of what Jesus was actually doing and how he was going about ministering to these needy people. Now, we have to understand that we're 2,000 years away from the cultural significance of this particular scenario or episode, if you like. So as I read and reread and read in different translations, I just simply wanted to take it at face value. What does this say to me, and how does this impact my life today? So Mark actually alerts us to the fact that this woman was actually a Gentile, okay? So that kind of makes me realise, or a Greek, and she was a Syrophoenician. So it automatically gives me the idea that she's considered to be a little less than the Jewish nation. Okay, so there was probably a bit of tension there between Jesus and him in his humanity, Jesus and her in humanity. So secondly, it tells us that, Mark tells us that she was a Greek. Now when you look at the Greeks, as opposed to the Jews, they had a different philosophy, they had a different outlook on life, a different religion, if you like, if you want to use that particular word. So they had a different way of viewing things, a different worldview, a different way of living life. They were much more philosophical than possibly what the Jewish nation was, and Jesus being a Jew, being brought up as a Jew. So there was already, Mark kind of identifies for us that there was some tension or some difficulty or some distance, if you like. It was interesting, actually. We went to an outing last night and we took our neighbours with us. And on the way down, you know, I said to them, oh, there's probably going to be some people there, you know, from your hometown in 2J. And they said to me, well, don't you dare mention it. And I'm like, why? He's like, just don't mention it, that I'm from 2J. You know, he didn't want to, you know. And then we went on with the conversation. And oftentimes when you go to parties, you kind of try and find some common ground, don't you? So that you can have something to talk about and so you can build relationship. But in this particular scenario, he didn't want anybody to know that he was from. So there was obviously some tension there, if you like. And possibly that was the case with Jesus and this woman. Maybe there was some tension there. And maybe there's some stuff. And Mark highlights that for us. Added to that, he makes sure that we understand that she was actually from a different place, a Syrophoenician. Now, you know, maybe there's some baggage that comes, you know, maybe our friend over here has got some South African baggage. Who knows, you know? So maybe there's a bit of a tension there or whatever, you know, that in this interaction with Jesus that this woman actually has. So without going into all the nuances of that, maybe I just have, I think we can safely say that she was from a marginalised group of people. Would you agree? Yes, she was a very needy person in that sense. Added to this, when Jesus encounters this woman, she was in desperate need of assistance because of a family situation. I mean, who of us who have children don't want the very best for our kids? And those of us who have kids, if our kids were demon-possessed, wouldn't we want the demons gone? Don't get so excited. Maybe you're happy. Of course we would. We want the very best for our kids. We don't want them to see them suffer. And so this woman comes to him, despite all the tension, despite all the baggage, despite the difference that she has between, and she just throws herself at his feet and said, I need help. One translation says she actually begged for his assistance. Now in context, Jesus has come from a situation, as we read last week, where those in authority actually misused their power and authority. Do you remember that? Remember we talked about the Pharisees and how they'd misused their authority and, you know, the washing of the hands thing? So here, I'm reading this particular passage and I'm thinking, surely Jesus here, a man in authority, a Jewish man in authority over this woman, despite all the tension, this is going to be surely an authentic display of the appropriate use of authority and how Jesus was going to have compassion and look after this woman. Agree? Considering the context, considering what we talked about last week, you know, Jesus had just come out, he dealt with this horrendous situation, he wanted space, he didn't want anybody to know where he was, he's confronted with this woman, we're going to get a really good idea of how Jesus is going to use authority in the right way. So what does he say? Verse 26, just to get our heads around it. The woman was a Greek born in Syrophoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. Wait for it. Here's Jesus' response. First, let the children eat all they want. he told her, "for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." Yeah, you're stunned. Like I was. That's a really great use of authority, Jesus. You've just used your authority to handball the responsibility to somebody else. That's what I thought. Can you believe it? Can you believe the response of Jesus? Here's this woman throwing herself at his feet, begging for help, begging for mercy, begging for grace, anything that Jesus could offer. And he says, it's not right that you should ask for my help. Now, I don't understand all the cultural significance of this exchange. But as I read it and as I reread it, and I kept coming back to the fact Jesus uses his authority here to say, no, woman, it's not right. I don't understand. Jesus has just come from a situation where the Pharisees have accused him and his disciples of not washing their hands appropriately, and Jesus ripped into them. It almost seemed like to me that Jesus was very curt, he's very abrupt, he's very matter-of-fact, devoid of compassion, devoid of any consideration of this woman's needs, and just wanted to put her off. Is that what it seems to you? That's what it looks like to me. Jesus doesn't want anything to do with her. He's just handballing his responsibility, saying, I can't be bothered with this right now. So I pondered that for a long time. What on earth, God, are you trying to teach us here? And I came back to this. You know, authority is not right or wrong. It's not a bad thing. It's not a right or wrong. It just is. Authority and responsibility are simply tools that allow structure, clarity, and purpose. And I keep going over that sort of thing. For example, and one of the things that came to mind was, you all know I work for Youth Care, the organisation I work for. We provide chaplaincy services to schools, right? And so oftentimes people, a lot of people think about there's stuff that we do in schools and they have their own ideas about what we should and should not be doing when it comes to chaplains in schools, right? I have to be careful here because I've got a couple of teachers and a principal here. But, you know, parents have their own ideas of what we should be doing in schools. And so occasionally that causes tension and stress with some parents. And it causes difficulty with some parents. And so just recently I was called to a meeting. I got a phone call from a principal and she said, oh, look, we've got a bit of an issue. One of the parents doesn't like what your chaplain did. Doesn't like the way your chaplain's having interaction with the students in the school. And I'm like, okay. And how can I help? And she said, I think you need to be here. We need to have a meeting. It's pretty serious. I'm like, okay. So when and where? So we went to this meeting and we held it out. Anyway, so I go into this meeting and this parent starts, you know, telling everybody, you know, the principal and me, and there was a couple other people in the meeting as well, and they started ranting and raving about what we should and shouldn't be doing and all that sort of stuff. And I'm like, whoa, where's this all coming from? You know, and I'm starting to, you know, like, you know, talk about avoid confrontation. I was like, the door's only a couple of steps away. Maybe we could get out of here, you know. But in the end, after about 15 minutes of this parent really just venting its spleen about what the chaplain did and the chaplaincy service and the program, you know, you guys just come in here and you teach religion and all that sort of stuff. I actually said to him, I said, so do you actually know what we're supposed to do in the school? And he's like, what do you mean? I said, well, do you understand that we're here because the education department wants us here? He's like, no. What do you mean? What do you mean the education department? I said, well, actually, we're mandated by the education department to actually be in the school. I said, have you read the authority that the education department has actually given us? He said, no. I said, well, would you like to know what it is? And he said, well, actually, yes, I would. So I pulled it out. Here it is. This is the Department of Education, school chaplaincy, role for schools, chaplains in schools, right? Okay. So, and anybody can download this. You can go onto the web and you can download it. So I just read him the first paragraph. Listen to what the first paragraph says. It says, in-school chaplains are responsible for supporting the spiritual, social, and emotional well-being of students. In-school chaplains have a key role in supporting the spiritual well-being of students, regardless of faith or belief. in-school chaplains must be able to provide a range of day-to-day support for day-to-day matters affecting the school community and communicate effectively with a diverse group of people. And I looked up at him and he was like, oh, really? I said, yeah, really. We're there by the authority of the Education Department. And that actually gives us a mandate to do what we need to do in schools. And we stay within those boundaries, and that's what we do. We support the emotional, social, and spiritual well-being of the students. That's our job. So the situation you're talking about, we're simply just acting on the authority that we actually have from the Education Department. And he's like, oh, well, that's all right then. And I'm like, good. See you next time. And sometimes it's that simple. And when I look at this passage with Jesus, that's all he was doing. He was saying, I'm here first and foremost to reach the Jewish nation. That's the task that God actually had for me. By the authority of God in heaven, I'm here first and foremost to reach the Jewish nations. And it's not right that I use my power, that I use my authority to help everybody else outside of that, help anybody else outside of that. I think when I read the original, that's what Jesus is saying. The use of authority. He's using his authority. That's what I'm here to do. But what's interesting to me is that the lady has a response to his use of authority. Listen. So Jesus says, first, you know, it's not right. It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. So in other words, she's going, yeah, I understand. I know. I know what's going on here. I understand, but I still need assistance. I still need help. And, you know, in another scenario, if you finish with the Jews, if you finish with that, can't I please have a bit? And here's an example. Can't I please have a bit of assistance and help? And here's an example, you know, like when we're at, you know, even the dogs eat the little morsels from the kids under the table. And look at Jesus' response. Look at Jesus' response. Then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, Jesus recognized something in this woman. He put out, here's the authority. Here's where I actually have to operate. Here's the boundaries within which I have to operate. She said, I get it. I know it. Now, please hear me well. I'm paraphrasing, bringing it up to, you know, 2017. You know, here's where I have to operate. Yes, Lord, I get it. But please, can you still help me? I understand that, but I'm in desperate need. And so she used what she understood of the authority to still access the assistance and assistance that she required. Now, whether it was a cleverly crafted and planned strategy to extract the miracle from this miracle worker who turned up in town, or whether she was just a mother in absolute desperate need and flung herself at the feet of Jesus and said, I need help. I don't know. But I am reminded of this in the Old Testament, Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, where David wrote to God and he said, you do not desire a sacrifice or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O Lord. God calls us to be broken before him. God calls us to say, Lord, I need your help. And the authority and the rules and regulation are all there for our benefit. And the express benefit of those rules and regulations and those guidelines are that we would have a relationship with God. And that's what it points us to. And I think as I read this particular passage and I go down through that, I think we get a better understanding of the authority that Jesus had and how to use it appropriately. It's not that Jesus didn't want to heal. It's not that Jesus didn't want to help. Because the next part of the story actually goes on and says Jesus actually went and healed someone right there on the spot. In that story, and he says to the woman, go home, your daughters are going to be healed. Let's read the next part of the passage, and we see the compassion of Jesus as he heals this deaf mute. Mark chapter 7, verses 31. Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went to Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of Decapolis. There, some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. He took him aside, away from the crowd. Jesus put his fingers into the man's ear. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, Ephrathah, which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement, and he has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So you can see here that Jesus actually did want to help heal people. He wanted to do whatever was necessary to bring them to healing and to wholeness, so they would have their full potential and live life as God intended them to live. It wasn't that he was trying to handball this other lady. He wanted to teach her something about authority and its appropriate use. Jesus actually loves to heal and loves to bring wholeness, loves to bring unity, loves to bring people together. That's his mission. That's where he's heading. But one thing struck me as I read through this. When Jesus was about to heal this man, you see then verse 34, he looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, Ephrathah. Whenever I see an emotion being expressed by Jesus, I sit up and it arrests my attention. With a deep sigh, it says here. Do we sigh deeply? We do, don't we? So I wanted to know, was this a deep sigh? What did it actually mean? Was it a resigned sigh? Was it a ambivalent sigh? Oh, here we go again. Got to do this thing again. Was it a torn sigh? Was it, not sure whether I should heal him, not sure whether I... Any ideas? Yep. Possibly. Was he frustrated with the whole... Creation was never meant to be this way. In fact, if you look through the rest of the Gospels, you find very regularly Jesus expresses this same sort of emotion. This is not how it's meant to be. The great passage where in John chapter 11 where Jesus raised Lazarus to death. Do you remember that particular passage, that story? It said Jesus groaned within him. It was kind of like, what, this death thing? It's never how it's meant to be. There was a deep sigh. Maybe there's a little bit of a clue in the last few verses of our passage. Just flick with me over to verse 13, verses 11 through to 13. This is what it actually says. So this is the Pharisees again. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, to test him. They asked him for a sign in heaven. Verse 22, he sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it. And then he left them and got back into the boat and crossed up on the other side. So there in the matter of a few verses, Jesus has sighed deeply. And I think Derek's on the right track, you know, frustrated with this. We have to deal with this stuff again. This is not how it's meant to be. This is not how we should be. And in this particular instance, you know, there he sighed with a physical anomaly. Here he's, you know, sighing against some philosophical difficulties that he's having to deal with, some issues that he's having to deal with in the church. In fact, of the religious leaders. In fact, if I read it in the Message paraphrase, it says this. When they arrived, the Pharisees came out and started in on him, badgering him to prove himself, pushing him up against the wall. Provoked, he said, why does this generation clamour for miraculous guarantees? And as I looked at the original text, as best you possibly can, 2,000 years after the event, you kind of get the idea that this was almost like an argument. The Pharisees came and they were like, who do you think you are? They were really pointing fingers at him. And Jesus was provoked. There's this sigh of frustration. Clearly frustrated Jesus was, having to deal with the Pharisees again. This time they want a sign. In fact, in Jesus' response, he actually generalizes, I think. He doesn't just pinpoint the Pharisees. What does he actually say? He talks about the whole generation, doesn't he? Not just this particular instance, but he actually generalizes. Why does this generation continually want a sign? So this was not just symptomatic of the Pharisees. This was a symptom that he saw about his whole, about the whole generation. They always want a sign. They always want this. And so there's this deep sigh of frustration. And when Jesus expresses that emotion, you kind of got to sit up and take notice, because this is the very Son of God coming to bring salvation to the world, as we've remembered so wonderfully today. And he's frustrated and he's sighing deeply about him having to deal with this stuff. Why can't these people just get it? Why can't they just trust God? Why do they have to fight? Why do they have to argue? Why do they have to keep coming at me all the time? I can just imagine him rolling his eyes and going, oh, here we go again. Do you do that? Come on. You know, we've all got families. Well, come on. Why do we have to fight again? Why do we have to have this same argument again? We all do it in that scenario. Maybe Jesus was actually frustrated with what would happen when this man went back to the crowd, because remember, he took him away from the crowd, got him out on his own and told him, don't go back to the crowd, don't tell anything about it. Maybe Jesus was frustrated about, he's going to go and say something and they're going to see me as a miracle worker again, and they're going to come at me and they're going to want miracles left, right and center 24/7. There was something there that caused Jesus to make a massive generalization about the whole generation. So let me generalize as well. Why are we fighting and arguing in the church? Why are we fighting and arguing in the church? We've just remembered 2,000 years of history about what God has done for us. Why are we fighting and arguing in the church? Why is there so much content and discontent and division in the church? And I'm not talking about the church universal. I'm not talking about the difference between, you know, the Catholics and the Anglicans and the Church of Christ and the Baptists. I'm not talking about that. I'm actually talking about the local church. As I said to you last week, I have an opportunity to speak at many churches and be involved with many churches and be involved with lots of different denominations around the regions. And not often, but occasionally, people pull me aside and they talk to me about issues that are going on in churches. And I'm actually wondering why. Why are there so many issues? Why are we fighting in the church at a local level? Of course, not this one. Well, actually, no. Yes, this one. I don't know. Is there fighting and arguing in this church? If so, why? If this is you, then why are we fighting in the church? What's the source of it? What's breaking the unity that God actually wants to bring to us as a church? What's breaking the unity that God actually so desires for us to be together? Why are we fighting? I'm sure God's just as frustrated 2,000 years later than he was here, frustrated with this man and frustrated with these Pharisees. I'm sure when God sees us fighting, there's a huge, deep sigh with what's going on within his family. And I ponder this regularly, because as I said, I meet with lots of different people in lots of different churches. And there's fighting and there's arguing. Why is there so much fighting and arguing in a church? Well, I discovered, and as I relayed to you last week, it can be. And the longer I work with churches and church groups, and the longer God reveals to me my own heart, it starts with an inner purity. Or a lack thereof. You know, last week I told you, I expressed to you some of my journey And we looked at that, you know, Jesus' response, and it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes from within and out that actually defiles him. You know, and you'll remember that in my case, it was my fear, my false expectations appearing real. I thought it was my, you know, mandate to go around and save the church about the doctrine of worship. And that caused great concern for God. My arrogant attitude, my mission to protect the church, was affecting my thoughts, my reputation, my attitude. Need I go on? I don't need to preach last week's sermon again, do I? But God called me and challenged me, and I asked for forgiveness. But I didn't stop there. He actually called me to repent, to change my thinking, to change my actions. And admitting it and talking about it publicly almost like cemented in my heart the reality of what God was actually doing. And I've experienced this time and time and time again, but this was just the latest episode in the Chronicles of Brad Middleton. God exercises our heart because he loves to see us reach our full potential. He does that individually. He does that with us as a family. He does that with us corporately as a church. You know, we sang in that hymn that we sang today, in the, what was it? All the follies of sin I resign. It's a big one in the church today. We're fighting and we're arguing. Can we really come to church and take communion? And can we really sing those words and walk out the door and grumble in our hearts against the people that we sit here and sing with? Seriously? As I sat at my desk and I pondered this, I actually have to admit to you, my heart broke. Because I began to see the reality of the heart of God when his people are fighting. And that's why Jesus sighed so deeply. He was frustrated. You're coming at me again. Why won't you just trust God? The Bible's actually quite clear when it comes to fighting in the church. Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride comes contention. James 4:1, what causes fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires within you? Again, says the same thing in James 3:16. And then in Galatians, Paul gives us a warning to a church that was, you know, steeped in authority and tradition and legalism. In Galatians 5, verses 14 and 15, he says, love your neighbour as yourself. If we keep biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Seriously. That's how God sees the fighting that we do and the arguing that we do. We're actually destroying one another. If we truly want to see God's word worked out in our hearts, if we truly want to see God's kingdom come in our community, in our region, then I think it starts here with my own heart. It's a great thing to preach about this stuff and to stand up here and talk about this stuff, but how do we go about resolving it? What are the strategies to resolve? Because the reality is, it's not if you fight or if you have arguing in the church, it's when. Isn't it? Because we all come from different backgrounds. We all have different teachings. We all have different upbringings. Even though we might have grown up in the same community, we all have different takes on stuff. So it's not if, it's when. So God doesn't leave us hanging. He actually gives us some strategies on how to deal with it. So I don't want to leave us hanging either. And the more I talk to people in this region, the more I talk to different churches, I'm starting to get a handle, and God's giving me the grace and the courage and the boldness to say, well, actually, we can actually do something about this. Strategy number one, 1 Corinthians 13. Been to a wedding lately? You usually hear it at the weddings. You know, love is this, love is that. Let's have a look at it. 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. So they're two things that love is. But when we read this passage, excuse me, I think it's good for us to compare both what love is and what love is not. Or what love does and what love does not. See clearly the distinction. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. So, you know, last week I talked about this, you know, Sunday morning getting up and I could feel myself getting angry. Do you remember that? When we feel that tension in our heart, you know what that is? That's Holy Spirit working in our life saying something needs to be dealt with. It's not right, it's not wrong. It's just there's an issue here that needs to be dealt with. And here is a great passage for us to go, is it or isn't it? Is this something I should be doing or is this something I should be stopping? What I'm feeling in my heart towards myself or towards other people, in my instance, it was towards the guy I was going to preach that day, was it love or was it arrogance? And I'm sad to say it was arrogance towards him. It was not love. And God exercised my heart to deal with it appropriately. Do we need to check our attitude about ourselves, towards others, and especially to our fellow believers? Is God calling us to do that? Now, I'm not naive enough to think that we don't have opinions about each other. As I said, I hear it from time to time. Some people have the courage to express it and get help to try and deal with it. This is a great passage that helps us define what needs to be done in regard to the way we work together. That's strategy number one. Strategy number two is right there in Mark chapter 7. You know, there's a big chunk that I skipped over there. It's actually Mark chapter 8, sorry. Mark chapter 8. I'm going to read this one from the Message paraphrase. About this same time, Jesus, he again found himself with a hungry crowd on his hands. He called his disciples together and said, "This crowd is breaking my heart." Here's Jesus expressing his heart again. "They've stuck with me for 3 days and now they have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they'll faint along the way. Some of them have come a long distance." His disciples responded, "What do you expect us to do about it? Buy food out here in the desert?" He asked, "Well, how much bread do you have?" "7 loaves," they said. So Jesus told the crowd to sit down on the ground. After giving thanks, he took the 7 bread loaves and broke them into pieces and gave them to the disciples so he could hand them out into the crowd. They also had a few fish. He pronounced a blessing over the fish and he told the disciples to hand them out as well. The crowd ate its fill. 7 sacks of leftovers were collected. There were well over 4,000 at the meal. Then he sent them home. He himself went straight to the boat with his disciples and set out for Dalmanutha. Strategy number two. Get busy and stay busy helping the needs of people. Helping meet needs. do you know, I've discovered over the years, if I'm busy trying to help and support people, I don't have time to think about issues and how I dislike this person or dislike that person or just what's happening in this church or, you know, whether the lights are on or off or the colour of the carpet. I remember very early on in my journey, I was at college and we were renovating a particular classroom. And I can clearly remember as a Bible college student standing there and the lecturers and the leaders of the college were standing there and they were saying, well, we should do this and we should do that. And somebody said, well, no, we should have brown carpet because that'll, you know, hide the dirt. And someone said, no, you want a light, bright colour, you know, let's have white or fawn or something like that, you know. And I'm like, and literally there's a few of us students standing there and these lecturers who stand up and preach and teach and all that sort of stuff. And they're standing there in the middle of this chapel building and they had a full-on argument about the colour of the carpet. I know, I laugh about it now too, but at the time I was like, for real? Does it really make any difference? You know, it's supposed to be about helping us learn and grow and mature. And you're going to stand there and argue in front of us all, you know, about the colour of the carpet? I look back now and I think, ludicrous, ridiculous. Now, I don't know whether God exercised those people's hearts or not. I don't know. I've got a sneaking suspicion he did. Whether they responded or not, I don't know. That's between them and God. Just like my scenario is between me and God. And your scenario is between you and God. But I've discovered that if I'm busy supporting people and busy helping people and busy sharing the love of God and busy doing what God has actually called me to do, those other insignificant things stay insignificant. Because they actually are. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to eternity, as we've sung about, as we've read about, they're insignificant. Is it really going to matter what colour the carpet is? Do I hear a no? Are we just all a bit stunned? I don't know. It really doesn't matter. What matters is whether people are going to spend eternity with God or without him. And we need to be about that. If we want to expend our energy, let's expend our energy in that. Strategy number one, 1 Corinthians 13. When there's fighting and arguing in the church, here's how we deal with it. 1 Corinthians 13. Strategy number two, stay busy supporting people, showing them the love and grace of God. And you know what? If we do that, then all of a sudden, church becomes, and church people, and Christians, and Christianity become a whole lot more attractive because they see our love. Now, I think Jesus said somewhere along the lines that by their fruits you shall know them. Love one another. If you're my disciples, love one another. Did he say that? I think it's a good idea for us to actually do a heart test for ourselves. I've alliterized heart. H, hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. When he starts exercising your heart, listen. He won't condemn. God's not into condemnation. Romans 8 tells us there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So listen. He wants you to reach your full potential. E, examine your attitude. Is my attitude a loving one or not? A, admit your failings. Just like I did there in that pew two Sundays ago. I was arrogant and I had to admit it. R, repent with all your heart, your soul, your mind. You don't want that stuff in your life. It destroys you. Galatians is clear. Beware, you will destroy each other. If you continue to fight, you will destroy each other. And thank God for the gift of a new direction. I don't need to be condemned. I need to learn and go on with a new attitude. Give yourself a heart check. Hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. Examine your attitude. Admit your failings. Repent with all your heart, soul, and mind. And thank God for the gift of a new direction. Could I have the music team up? I'm going to pray in a moment. I'm going to do something that's really outside my comfort zone. I normally don't give calls or altar calls or anything else like that. But as I prepared this sermon, God said, you need to get a public confession today. You need to allow that to happen. So I'm not sure what song these guys have prepared. That'd be great. The I Believe one would be great. Thank you. Actually, no, can we do the last one? That would be great. Thank you. So I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask us to stand. And if God's exercising your heart today, and you feel God, you need to make a public confession, then today's the day to do it. Today's the opportunity. Is there issues that you need to deal with? Today's the day. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of your word. I thank you that, Jesus, the heart that we see in you to help people, to help them reach their full potential, to help them understand how you work and operate. I pray today that you would continue to exercise our hearts as you see fit. And today, Lord, I pray that if we need to do business, that we would do that with you, and that we would be happy and grateful that you love us too much to leave us the way we are. We thank you for the privilege of being together, and we really do want your love and your grace to be spread throughout this region. In Jesus' name.